Thessalonians. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8 this morning. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Well, as we've stated, here in chapter 2, Paul begins and is presenting a vigorous defense of his own personal character, the character of Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, as well as the character and defense of his ministry, which the enemies of the gospel, Paul's enemies, are intending to undermine. They're trying to undermine the faith of the Thessalonians and cause them to abandon that faith by undermining the credibility of those who preach the gospel to them, as well as undermining the credibility and criticizing their use of the Bible or of the Scripture. Because remember, we saw in Acts, when Paul came to Thessalonians, he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and he was vigorously opposed by many of the Jews there in Thessalonica, as well as stirring up many of the God-fearing, which were Gentiles who had attached themselves to Judaism, but yet hadn't gone all the way in receiving circumcision and becoming fully Judaized. So there was much opposition that Paul faced, and so these enemies were presenting and spreading all sorts of accusations about he and Silvanus and Timothy, their gospel and their teaching, in order to undermine the faith of these believers. And in denying these accusations, we saw Paul first states the negative, rather the accusation. We didn't do this, rather we did that. And he presents the negative, then the positive, thereby showing the absurdity of the accusations. He lets the Thessalonians' own experience, their own knowledge, gained from their observation of them, their lives, and their teaching, to be his best defense. He just lets the facts speak for themselves. Who is a trustworthy witness and who is not a trustworthy witness? See, the enemies are making accusations, not because they're true, but because they want them to be true. The accusations are not based on a reality of any sort of evidence, but it's based on their desire and their will that what they're accusing Paul and his fellow missionaries with, that it should be true. They hate Paul. They hate his message because they're haters of God, Jesus Christ, and his word. And sadly, they're just not interested in the facts. In fact, they have a "don't confuse me with the facts" mentality. They have no interest in the evidence. Their minds are blinded by the God of this world. And so oftentimes they will accept as evidence what is not evidence, and they reject what is clear evidence. So Paul lets the facts speak for themselves. Remember, he began chapter 2 by telling them that their ministry, their coming to them, was not in vain. It wasn't empty. In other words, it wasn't cautious, man-pleasing, a half-hearted work intended to flatter the hearers, to gain a following and with the purpose to exploit them for their own personal benefit. It didn't come in word only, as Paul stated over in verse 5 of chapter 1, but with full conviction, power of the Holy Spirit. And also, as we saw in verse 2, they preached the same message, the gospel of God, that had resulted in them being publicly beaten and humiliated and imprisoned in Philippi. They had also met with much opposition in Thessalonica. Now, if they had been motivated by self-interest, they picked the wrong message to preach and the wrong way to preach it. In fact, over in Galatians 1:10, when Paul also had to defend his ministry and his credibility against attacks, he stated, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It's the wrong way to go about it. Rather, it resulted in intense conflict, strenuous effort amid much opposition, both human and spiritual. There was all, from a human perspective, there was a temptation to compromise, to water down the message, to be more accommodating to different views, to teach a different Jesus and a different gospel more acceptable to fallen human nature, which is precisely what was happening over in Corinth. Because remember in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul tells the Corinthians, "If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different gospel, or a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." It doesn't cause you any problem. And then we saw that Paul was also, in verse 3, he denied three false motivations that were imputed by his enemies. Their coming to them was not from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. In other words, it didn't issue from doctrinal error. And we saw that word error means to cause to drift, to wander, to deceive. It wasn't from impurity, that is, from impure motives. It wasn't by way of deceit, and that word means literally to bait a hook like a fish. In other words, it wasn't a bait and switch methodology. They didn't use enticing methods and messages to appeal to the flesh and carnal self-interest. In fact, just the opposite was true, because over in chapter 3, verse 4 of Thessalonians, Paul tells them, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass as you know." In other words, we weren't trying to flatter you. And then he gave the positive. But rather, they were motivated by love for and loyalty to God. "Just as we have been approved by God, being trusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." That was their motive. It wasn't to be man-pleasing, but God-pleasing. Because God is the one who approves, and by whom they must be approved. So they didn't edit the message, they didn't shape the message, they didn't alter the message to make it more appealing, acceptable, relevant, to make it easier on themselves and receive less hostility and opposition from unbelievers. Rather, they lived in a conscious awareness of being in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing God who will judge them, and God who knows the true motives of their heart, and who will judge the motives of each person's heart. And so, as Paul refutes these, it just makes the accusations, and he appealing to the actual knowledge of the Thessalonians themselves, it makes all the accusations ludicrous, as well as those who are making the accusations. But see, this is so often the case, right? Man's heart hasn't changed. People who are faithful to the Word are so often accused of what the accusers, they are themselves guilty of. They're accused of motives which the accusers themselves are guilty of. Remember what Jesus, or what the Gospel of Luke says about the Jews, Luke 16:14, they were lovers of money. But yet this is what they're accusing Paul of. Remember over in John chapter 12, verse 43, there were many who professed to believe in Jesus, but because they were afraid of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing him. Why? Because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But yet here they're accusing Paul of seeking the approval of man. Now, what does it mean to be approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel? Or what is required for this? Well, it requires great diligence on the part of the one entrusted with the gospel. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the way to be approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed is to handle accurately the word of truth. In other words, to be a model of the correct use of Scripture, its original intent, its original meaning. Now, so often today we hear the question, oftentimes in a Bible study setting, well, what does that passage mean to you? What does the Bible mean to you? Well, it doesn't matter what it means to me. And it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it mean? And what does it mean in its original context to its original audience in the time and historical context in which it was written? It's to handle accurately. Not to handle it in a vague, innocuous, watered-down way, to edit or ignore difficult passages, to avoid things that might be controversial. The one who handles the word of truth rightly, accurately, doesn't change the word, doesn't corrupt it, doesn't pervert it, doesn't mutilate it, doesn't misrepresent it, doesn't use it with wrong motives, or to manipulate people, or to flatter them. It also includes rejecting and exposing whatever conflicts with its contents and true meaning and purpose. Listen, modern day professing Christianity depends on, it thrives on, an inaccurate handling of Scripture. Commercial Christianity is dependent upon its success in the inaccurate handling of Scripture to conform the Bible to the development of modern thought and modern values and modern morals and tastes, to integrate and assimilate the culture and man-made thoughts and ideas with the Bible. Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ by an accurate handling of Scripture. The message that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy preached was from an accurate handling of the Scripture, principally the Old Testament, because that's the Scripture they had. As opposed to the Jews, who manipulated the Bible for their own self-interest, their own system of religion. Remember what Jesus said? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you people, teaching his precept, the precepts of men, his commandments of God. Or you nullify the commands of God for the sake of your own traditions. See, when the inaccurate becomes the norm, then people's beliefs are based on an inaccurate handling of Scripture. This was the case with the Sadducees, right? When they presented Jesus with this theological conundrum of the woman who was married 7 times and therefore in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus' response was, well, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And so your belief is based on a faulty understanding of the Bible. And then when self-interest becomes dependent upon an inaccurate handling of the Bible, then there will be much opposition to an accurate handling of the Bible. Oftentimes, it won't even be endured. They won't endure being told they have an inaccurate understanding of God, of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of the atonement, of sanctification, of church, of baptism, of the Christian ministry. Now, you don't have to teach out and out falsehoods to handle the Bible inaccurately and wrongly, or to make the gospel man-centered, or to equate salvation with a decision or dependent on something in man, to emphasize one attribute of God, such as love, over all His other attributes, like holiness and justice and righteousness, or to go to the Bible to find support for your own opinions and beliefs and methods rather than to find if the Bible supports those opinions, beliefs, and methods. It's often very subtle. So Paul and his co-workers understood that if they wanted to be approved by God, then they must handle accurately the Word of God. And so they preach not as pleasing men, but God, who examine their hearts. And this renders the next accusation about their conduct obviously false. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering speeches, you know, nor the pretext for greed. So here Paul, in verses 5 and 6, Paul is refuting three specific accusations. They never came with flattering speech, a pretext for greed, or to seek glory from men. Again, he states the negative and then the positive. And the first accusation is they came with flattering speech. And he said, we never came with flattering speech. The word never literally is not once, not ever, not at any time did we resort to flattering words. We didn't come to stroke your ego. That word flattery, it's the only time the word is used in the entire Bible. And it literally means praise used as a means of gratifying someone's vanity. You're just stroking their ego, schmoozing them. But it's more than words meant to tickle ears or to stroke an ego. Rather, it's the smooth-tongued, polished speech of the orator, designed to captivate and gain an influence over their hearers. Paul speaks of this in Romans. The word used is a different word, but it's a synonym. Romans 16:18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There the word flattery is where we get our word eulogize from. Just praise. A false praise. Or Jude warns of this in Jude 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogant, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. See, there's the motivation. It's to gain an advantage, gain an influence over their hearers. It's just false, exaggerated praise, all for gaining a selfish advantage, to get people's guard down. Paul denies that they ever used the gospel, they ever used the word of God in such a way to flatter human pride. They didn't make the cross evidence of man's infinite worth, rather of his infinite need and lostness. They didn't try to cash in on Christianity. Paul denies that they ever used the gospel with this motivation and in this way. And it's because the Bible never flatters human pride. Obviously, from the texts in Romans and Jude, there were others at this time who did, and things haven't changed. But this was not part of their motivation. And Paul here is appealing to their personal knowledge. We never came with flattering speech, as you know. They knew this from their own experience, from what Paul said, and from the message they preached. And the second accusation he deals with is nor the pretext for greed. They never used the gospel as a mask to cover up greedy motives. Their work was not a disguise for greed. And that word pretext literally means to pretend to be doing one thing to cover up another motive. Judas objected to the perfume being used on Jesus, the bottle of nard to anoint him, because it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John says he wasn't concerned about the poor. He had charge of the money box and he used to pilfer from it. So his concern for the poor was a pretext for his greed. And so when greed and covetousness is the real motive, it's usually always concealed with a more noble cause. I know when we were in South Carolina, I'm not sure if it's true here in Tennessee, but when we were in, because I haven't checked, but when we were in South Carolina, the Secretary of State of the state had a website that you could go to that you could put in any charitable organization registered in the state, and it would tell you how what percentage of what they collected actually went toward the cause that they professed to be about. And it was amazing to see the organizations that most people think are reputable, how little of the percent of a percentage actually went to the cause. So they're using the cause as a pretext for greed. A more noble cause is hiding the greed. And so, the greed described here by the Greek word is more than just covetousness. It's avarice. It's materialism. It's the desire to have more and more, irrespective of the need. It grasps at anything that will provide self-gratification, self-glorification, self-importance, all while pretending to be concerned about souls and the spiritual well-being of their followers. Again, this is a motivation of false teachers. Peter warns of this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he warned his readers, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And in verse 14 he states, "Having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed." Now that is a very interesting concept right there. Having a heart trained in greed. What does that mean? It means they are well trained in greed. They have become experts at how to seduce and exploit people out of their money, because money is their idol. They know how to get people to open their wallets. The Jews robbed widows' homes, right? Because of their greed. See, today, this greed is not this isolated to the Word of Faith movement that promises health, wealth, and prosperity if you just give them enough money. But it's also well and alive in corporate commercial Christianity. We want to cash in on religion. It's a pretext of being concerned with the truth and with the gospel. But it's all about just the money. And so because the Thessalonians cannot know Paul's true motives in this respect, Paul appeals to God for his defense. They didn't come with a pretext for greed. God is witness. God is witness to their true motives. But just by their personal dealings with them, it's obvious they're not in it for the money. And the third accusation here that Paul refutes is the accusation that they did not seek glory from men. In other words, it's just another self-seeking motive. And they didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Not from you or anybody else. They didn't use their preaching or the position to try and get human praise, admiration for themselves. They weren't involved in self-promotion. They promoted Christ, not themselves. As Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Listen, we're not out to make a name for ourselves. We're not trying to have a ministry named after ourselves. We're not motivated by personal ambition. We're not looking to be famous or infamous, if we can't be famous. We're not looking to be a popular conference speaker. We preach Christ. But it's not that they were not entitled to some level of honor, for he states, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. That word authority literally means weight or weighty. They could have been a weight. They could have been a burden. Literally men of weight who asserted their power, their influence. They could have thrown their weight around as apostles of Christ. But verse 7, but, or instead, we proved to be gentle among you. See the contrast, a great contrast. Now here we run into a textual disagreement with the word gentle. Some manuscripts have a word that literally means child. And the difference is only one letter in the Greek between the word gentle and the word child. But without getting into all the textual arguments, it seems plain from the context that gentle best fits the context as that opposed to an authoritarian attitude. They prove to be gentle among you, as well as fit the context with the word picture that Paul gives. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, the word nursing mother, the word mother is not in the Greek. It's literally as a nurse tenderly cares for her own children. But it's obviously speaking of the mother because of the reflexive pronoun that cares for her own children. She tenderly cares for. That's an interesting word. It literally means to warm. And it's in Deuteronomy 22:6, it's used of birds covering their chicks with their body to warm and protect and shelter them. The mother nourishes, shelters, protects, tenderly loves, and cares for her child. In other words, they didn't come with a harsh, high-handed authoritarianism. They came gentle, tender, protecting, nurturing care. In fact, this is a requirement of the bondservant of God, the true shepherd, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24-25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So this, it is a gentle correction, not a high-handed, authoritarian, better than you correction. So the picture is of a gentle teacher surrounded by his devoted students. Paul was not aloof. He didn't have a better than you attitude. I'm an apostle and you're just a mere new Christian. He didn't talk down to them. Rather, he mingled with them. He cared for them. He was feeding and guarding. He was fulfilling what Jesus told Peter. Peter, feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Now, this also implies, on the part of the Thessalonians, a willingness to be taught. It implies a hunger, a teachable, receptive attitude. See, a mother unselfishly and self-sacrificially cares for her own children without any thought of profit or praise from man. She's not looking to win Mother of the Year. This was the spirit in which Paul and Silas and Timothy cared for these new converts. There was no thought of selfish gain. In verse 8, they expressed this selfless, self-sacrificial behavior. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. See, this is how the imagery of verse 7 is expressed literally by Paul. He gives the image of a nursing mother caring for their children. How did that express itself? By a fond affection for you. That word, fond affection, it interprets a rare verb of somewhat obscure origin. The only other time it's used in the Bible is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Job chapter 3, verse 21, where Job chapter 3 is an interesting chapter, where Job in the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, is essentially asking, why was I ever born? And then in verse 11, he's asking, why didn't I die at birth? And then in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, he's asked, why do I keep living? But then he says in verse 21, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasure. And that word long for is the same word translated here, fond affection. It is a strong longing, a warm affection that they had for their new converts. And it expressed itself by giving to the Thessalonians the gospel of God. We're well pleased to impart to you, literally to share with you, not only the gospel of God. See, there's no greater expression of love than to share the truth with somebody, especially those who've never heard it. To show them there's a treasure in a field, there's this pearl of great price. This was the reason for their call as apostles of Jesus Christ. But they went beyond their official duty for which they were called. But they also imparted, shared our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. They went beyond mere professionalism. They shared their own lives, their own psuche, literally their own souls, their inner being, their entire personality. They didn't isolate themselves from those to whom they preached and served. They weren't indifferent to the spiritual welfare just as long as they showed up and wrote a check. But they were approachable. They were available. They cared for them like a mother with her own children. See, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is what Paul is doing. Later on, over in Timothy, Paul wrote, I suffer all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Well, why did Paul do this? It was because you have become very dear to us. That's the reason. You have become literally very beloved to us. See, their motive was the love for the Thessalonians. The sharing the gospel with them was motivated by their love for God and their desire to be approved of God, and because they had been approved of God, to be entrusted with the gospel, so they spoke, not as pleasing men, but God. And so it was motivated by a love for God, for Jesus Christ, and obedience to Him. But then the response of the Thessalonians to that teaching, their acceptance of the gospel, evidenced by their radically transformed life, where they turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God, totally contradictory to the culture in which they lived, this won the love of Paul and Silas and Timothy. It says what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that, a purpose statement, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there. How do you have fellowship? True fellowship. This Christian love for one another. It's because there's a common faith and a common love. So the Thessalonians were the objects of a high and continuous love of Paul that only desired what was best for them. See, that's what true agape love is. It's not this unconditional love that I'm going to love you no matter what you are or what you do. It's a love that desires the best for somebody. And what is best is a life of obedience, faith, and holiness. And so they preached and taught and instructed and corrected and exhorted and cared for as a mother tenderly cares. And later on, he's also going to bring the Father into it. In verse 11, how they exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There was a disciplinary aspect to it. So this conformity to Christ and the image, conformity to the image of God, to be separate from the world, to live a holy life, their sanctification is the will of God, as he tells them over in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what's best for them. This is how they imparted their love to Him in themselves. See, all that they were imparting out of love to the Thessalonians are all the things that the natural man finds so offensive, because they have a mindset on the flesh and the gratification of the flesh and on the things of this earth. And the mindset on the flesh is hostile to the law of God and the things of God, and it cannot, doesn't even have the ability to subject itself to the law of God. But unlike most who heard their teaching and preaching, this small group of believers received, as Paul states over in verse 6, that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this endeared them to Paul and Silas and Timothy. So far from coming with motives to get something from the Thessalonians, Paul and Silas and Timothy came to give, to share the most precious possession they had, the gospel of God. And they came to give, not to take. They didn't come with a what's in it for me attitude, but because Christ gave Himself for me. They came to enrich souls, not themselves, or to be enriched. And again, unlike most who heard, this small group received it. And not only embraced it, but stood firm in it against much opposition. And this could not help but endear them to Paul, as well as it endears other believers who express the same attitude toward the Word of God and the truth of God to all those who love the Lord and love the Word of God. This same apostle who had this tender affection for the Thessalonians because of their response to the Word also wrote Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." An incorruptible love that can't be moved away. And this same apostle also wrote to the Corinthians and closed his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." So the response to the Word is what endeared these Thessalonians to Paul. And having been endeared, they gave their very life to them. And this is the pattern. The preaching is out of a love for God, and the love for the saints is out of the response to the Word. That there's this a common shared love for the Word and for Christ and for His truth. And that is the New Testament pattern. And it is a pattern we hope we can regain and recover. And by God's grace, it's what we hope to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.